Well, what is it that we should thank God for? How is it that we should thank God? Maybe as we were looking briefly this morning, you might think, well, I don't have very much to thank God for. And if that's how you feel, I hope that looking at Psalm 95 will be a reminder of just how much we do have to thank God for. And if you're somebody who already is thankful to God, and I hope that that is the case, as we look at Psalm 95, I trust it will be an encouragement to us to remind us often to thank God and ways in which we can do that together. Many of the Psalms, we're not sure exactly when this Psalm was written, but it's probably going to be written around about 1,000 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ, and therefore Psalm 95 will be probably round about 3,000 years old. So what is it that we can learn from such an ancient writing, such an ancient hymn? Well, one of the great things when you read the Psalms, indeed when you read all of the Bible, is to remember once again just how similar our circumstances are to the circumstances of 3,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago or whatever it happens to be. Even though the world has changed a huge amount in all that time, there are two things that haven't changed. One thing that hasn't changed is really human beings and our hearts and what drives us and where our struggles are. Really, those things haven't changed at all. And whether it be doubts and fears or joys and sorrows, things that we love and things that we hate, all that kind of stuff really hasn't changed very much. And human beings are much the same as they were all that time ago. But even more than that, it's not just that we haven't changed too much, but God hasn't changed at all. He's the same God yesterday and today and forever. And as the psalmist then is telling us about this God and about how we should sing praises to him and how we should be thankful to him, then the things that the psalmist says to us are things that echo down through the centuries, even to Cliddock in 2014. And what we find as we look at this psalm together, it divides up nicely for us into three sections. You can see that from the little paragraphs, I guess they are, or verses, as you might better call them here in this psalm. So verses 1 to 5 remind us of what we can praise the Lord for. It's all about praise and thanksgiving in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 and 7, or at least most of 7, not quite sure the guy who put the verses boundaries in, put them in quite the right place. They're not part of the original Bible. They were added in much later and not inspired as the rest of the Bible is. So the verse numbers, I think, are a little bit wrong. But verse 6 and most of verse 7 talk more about the worship of God then, about kneeling down before him. You can see bowing down in verse 6. And then in verses 8 through to 11, talk more about obeying the Lord. So we've got praising the Lord 1 to 5, worshipping the Lord 6 and 7, and obeying the Lord in 8 through to 11. And much of this psalm is taken up for us by the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament. So towards the end, we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, and we'll look there also about what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about this psalm. But let's look at those first five verses, first of all, about the praise that we can have for the Lord. You can see from verse 1 that the psalmist expects us to sing to the Lord. Christians should be a people who sing. Sometimes we don't sing terribly well. I'm one of the guilty as charged in that regard. My voice is not what I'd like it to be. I'd love to be able to sing melodiously. I can't do that. I have to settle for singing enthusiastically. But nevertheless, as Christians, we ought to be, and we find this right throughout the Bible, a people who sing. People, in other words, whose hearts are overflowing with praise. We don't just want to go around mumbling praise to God. We don't just want to go around thinking internally about praise to God. We want to sing it out, don't we? We want to shout it out, it even says for us in verse 1. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us sing to the Lord. So as we're singing God's praises Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday, and maybe in the car or the shower or wherever it is else is that you sing praises, what we're doing is we're singing to the Lord. We're singing to the rock of our salvation. That's a metaphor for God that reminds us that if we're saved, we're absolutely secure. You can imagine this solid rock that can't be moved. That's one of the descriptions of God in the Bible. But the point is, we're singing to Him. We're not singing to one another. Sometimes we might feel a bit uncomfortable if that's what we're doing, but we're not doing that. We're singing with one another to our Lord, to the rock of our salvation. And that's what Christians ought to do. That's what Christians want to do. We're a people who are a singing people. And how do we sing? Well, it seems from here at least that one of the things that we're doing is we're singing loudly or shouting joyfully, as puts it, maybe these days, perhaps as much chance maybe as perhaps singing. But the point is that this is something exuberant, it's something loud, it's something joyful. Now, that's not to say there's not a place too for quiet singing. There's not a place too for singing that's more reflective and maybe considers sin and the sinful world, and maybe will be a little bit more mournful than other singing. The psalmist is not saying there's not a place for that, but what he is saying is when we're thinking about salvation, when we're thinking about thanksgiving, this is the type of singing that we ought to have. A singing that's to the Lord, a singing that's joyful, a singing that's loud. And you can see that again. It's repeated, can't you, in verse 2. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. But look at the beginning of verse 2, because we get something more exciting again. Because we're not just singing to the Lord, but as we sing, can you see what it says at the beginning of verse 2? Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. That's one of the wonderful things about coming to a service of worship like this. I mean, that's what we do on a Sunday night and a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's a service of worship. And part of that worship, very much part of that worship, is that we come in before the Lord's presence. And we're doing that together. It doesn't say, let me come before His presence. Let us come together as God's people then. And that's not that to say that we've got to come to this building because that's kind of where God lives and we need to kind of meet Him here. That's not the point. But coming together to worship and serve Him, and we can therefore give our thanks and our praises and our singing to the Lord in this way. You can see the exuberance, can't you, of these opening two verses. Praise the Lord, the writer is saying. Well, why should we do that? What is it about God that is so praiseworthy? Why should we praise Him? I mean, we don't do this for anybody else, do we? But we do this for the Lord. Well, why? Verse 3 tells us, for the Lord is the great God. In other words, when we think of the Lord, the triune God, there is nothing and nobody like Him. You can look at all the other religions around the world, they all have their God or their gods, but none of those compare to the God of the Bible. None of those compare to our God. He is the great God. Now, of course, the other gods are not really gods at all, are they? The psalmist knows that. We know that. If we, as it were, understand that that's how the other religions view them and the nations around Israel at this time, they thought that they all had their gods. But the Lord, He is, verse 3, the great King above all gods. He's majestic. He's in splendor. He's far, far, far above any other man-made imaginary God that might exist. Why is that? Well, primarily, of course, because He's real. He's true. He's the living God. But we're told then in verses 4 and 5, even more reasons to thank God. More reasons why He is the great God. You can make all kinds of claims, can't you, about all kinds of things. Sometimes when you're maybe watching the television, the adverts come on and tell you how some particular product is just better than all of the other products, and maybe you don't believe all the claims that they tell you. And you're probably right to be very skeptical. And we've turned into a little bit of a skeptical people, haven't we? So is this claim really true? Is the advertising correct? Is the Lord really the great God? Is He really the great King above all other gods? And like any good advertiser, the psalmist then gives his reason. let me put the evidence before you. Let me show you that he really is the great God and that there's no one, nothing to compare to him. Let me prove it to you. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says. Look at our great God. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. So in other words, if you're thinking about the deepest valley or the deepest sea trench, then that's where God is. Those things are held in his hands. The darkest and the deepest places, they're often quite scary, aren't they, as you go down. If you've ever been down to Danarogov and you go down into the earth, as it were, it can be a little bit scary, particularly if they turn the lights off down there for you. Or if you're in a deep valley and there's shadows, and certainly if you're thinking about the deep places of the ocean, incredibly scary places. But even down there, his hand contains all of that. Now, God doesn't have literal hands in that sense, and the writer knows that just as you and I know that. But here, the writer is using human language to make it easier for us to understand. It means that God's got all that under his control. But it's not just the very darkest places, but verse 4, the heights of the hills are his also. So you could go up onto the little mountains round about, onto Gethlionen or whatever it is. You could go up to Snowdon. You could go to K2 or to Everest. And there, the very highest places, well, they belong to him as well. Now, there are all kinds of rich landowners and people who do all kinds of different things. But there is nobody who can claim to have all the very depths and all the great heights in their hands. But our God can. Well, why is that? I mean, again, you can make these claims, can't you, that this belongs to me or that belongs to me or whatever it might be. And if you've ever had a boundary dispute with a neighbour where there's been a little bit of an argument over where your garden wall should be built or whatever it might be, you know that sometimes people do make claims for things that are not theirs. Is that what God is doing here? Is that what the psalmist is doing on God's behalf? Oh, all these things belong to God's. You see, any of the other nations around Israel, when this psalm would have written, would have said, well, hang on, that's not true. Think about the Golan Heights to the north of Israel, into Syria. Many people would say, well, that's not under God's control. That's under some other, the gods of Assyria. It's under their control. It's not under your God's control. That's what they would have said. But the writers say, no. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. It doesn't matter how deep or how high you get. It's all in God's control. What's the evidence to back up that claim? Well, that evidence comes in verse 5. The seas are his, he says, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That's the nature of his claim on the world. He made it. That's why God claims to have dominion and power over every aspect of creation, every aspect of this planet, because he made it all. There's nothing that exists that he did not make. It's his because he made it. His hands formed the dry land. And the Bible's incredibly clear about that, isn't it? Right from chapter 1 of the Bible, that's where the Bible begins. Everything that is round about us is here because God made it. Now, I'm obviously perfectly aware, as no doubt you are, that not everybody believes that. Well, so be it. Whether they disbelieve it or not doesn't mean that it isn't true, is it? There's all kinds of people who disbelieve things that happen to be true. But the question for everyone is, isn't it? Well, if God didn't make it, who did? And again, in the context of the time when Psalm 95 was written, if you were to ask the surrounding nations, go down to Egypt and say, who made the world? Or go up into Assyria, who made the world? Or over to Babylon, who made the world? Or a little bit later to the Roman and the Greek empires, who made the world? There'll be all kinds of competing ideas about who made the world. And none of them would have said, well, there was this one God who created everything that you see. Instead of that, there's competing gods and little minor tin pot gods who are fighting over something and somehow the earth came out of it. And of course, we look at back at that as myth and legend and nobody believes those things of 3,000 years ago. Today, nobody does because they're patently fables and stories. But this claim that the God of heaven made everything that we see has stood the test of time. And whilst not everybody believes it, there are millions, hundreds of millions of people all around the world who believe this with all their hearts. Many of them well, not many of the hundreds of millions, but there are many of you here tonight who believe that with all your heart, don't you, that God made the heavens and the earth. And here's the remarkable thing, that in all the time that's passed since this psalm was written, nobody has come up with a better suggestion of how the world came into being. The Big Bang's not a better suggestion, that everybody came out of nothing with no first cause to start it all off. How does that make sense? It makes no sense at all. But to say that there's an eternal God who's always existed and he, at some point in the past, created things by speaking them into existence because he is all-powerful, it makes as much sense now as it did then. It makes complete sense. It works. It fits. It matches our experience. God made it. And his hands formed the dry land and he made the seas. So if maybe we're thinking this morning, well, I don't have much to praise God for, this psalm begins by reminding us, actually, we've got an awful lot to thank God for. Because he's the great God, the king above all other gods, and he has everything in his hand. And he's in control of everything, and that means he's in control of your life and in mine. If the mountains and the seas are in his hands, then we're in his hands too, aren't we? And all of the things that we have then, he has given us. That's the reminder that we have from Harvest here. Just a tiny fraction of things, just down here on the table. But think of all that you have. Think of all the good things that we have. And it's all from him, because he made the world. He's the first cause of all things. And there's nothing good that we have that hasn't come from him. So it's no wonder that the psalmist is saying, let's come before his presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to him with psalms. Well, that's the first thing that I wanted to share with you from Psalm 95. Here's the second thing now in verses 6 and 7. It comes as a consequence of that. We've talked about the praise in verses 1 to 5, but now we're thinking about worship in verses 6 and 7. Can you see it there? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Do you get it? So here's what the writer's doing. He's reminding himself of everything that God has given, and he's reminding himself that God has made everything that we see. The hills and the seas and everything in them belong to the Lord. Well, what does that mean then? As we've just said, it means that he made us. And that means, therefore, that he is our maker. That's what the end of verse 6 says. So here's the point. That there is one who is almighty and powerful, and nobody could compare to him at all in any of the universe. There is nothing that compares to him, and he made you, and he made me. And therefore our lives, our very existence are in his hands because he made us. So what are you going to do with that? Well, what the psalmist suggests, and he's absolutely right, isn't he? What we do with that is we worship the one who made us, and we bow down. Now, in the day of the psalmist, 1,000 years ago, they were probably literally bowing down as part of their service of worship. We tend not to do that because it can become a habit that maybe stops meaning something, doesn't it? But certainly in our hearts, in our attitude, then we must be a people who bow down. What does that mean? Well, as you're bowing to somebody, and it's not just a little gentle nod, as maybe you've sometimes seen from some cultures, but a full-blown, often prostrate lying on the floor. The point is that you're lowering yourself compared to the other person. And what you're saying to the other person is, you're the one who is strong. You're the one who's the ruler. And I'm one who's going to follow you. That's what bowing down represents before God. We kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. And I'm humbling myself and I'm making sure that you know that, God, that I want you to rule over my life. I'm not going to be the one who calls the shots. I want you to call the shots. How else can we respond to the one who made us and made the very world itself? We must worship and bow down. We must kneel before him. Why? Verse 7, here's the reminder. He is our God. He's not just the God of the universe. He's not just the God of the world. He's not just the God of the nation. But the psalmist is saying, he's our God. He's our God. there's some kind of sense of almost ownership here, isn't there? And I don't mean that they own God, but that he owns them, because we are the people of his pasture, do you see? It's almost like a sheep saying to a shepherd, well, you're our shepherd. You look after us. You provide all that we need. I'm the sheep of your pasture. But here it's not a sheep and a shepherd, but it's the people and our God. We are the people of his pasture. And the whole world, if I can put it this, is his field. And we're in that as part of that. And he cares for us and looks after us and gives us what we need and helps us when we go astray and claims us back and all of these things. We're his people. We're the sheep of his hand. And there is that lovely sense of belonging then. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, in all these pictures about this great almighty God who made everything and is all powerful and controls everything, and yet the psalmist comes down to this lovely pastoral illustration with the people of his pasture. He's like the shepherd who looks after us. We're the sheep of his hand. It's wonderfully personal, isn't it? No big ogre giving commands from above. No ivory tower. But we're the sheep of his hand. You see, we need to worship the Lord. And it's clear, isn't it, that our praise, our sung praise that we've been talking about in verses 1 to 5, need to reflect the truth of that in verses 6 and 7, don't they? So as we're singing praise to God, we need to make sure that our praise is praise that causes us at least to worship, to really worship, to put him first and to bow down. There are many songs, both ancient but probably more commonly modern, that seem to turn that upside down and almost make out as though God is serving us and we're the more important ones. And they're songs all about me, myself and I. But that's not the songs that we should be singing. We should be singing songs that metaphorically or symbolically at least cause us to bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Songs that remind us of his greatness and our dependence on him. So we are to be people who praise God, people then who worship God, who bow down. I wonder, is that true of you? Is that true of you? Are you somebody who worships God? I'm not asking this evening, do you come to church? Because obviously if you're here, then you do. If you're listening to it on tape, then maybe that's a good question to ask. But for you guys that are here, I know you come to church. I can see you. I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm asking, do you worship him? I'm asking, do you consider him as the greatest overall? Do you consider that he really is the Lord of your life? Do you bow before him? Is he your king? That's the question. And maybe for some of you here this evening, you don't really give God much thought from one day to the next. And you live your life your way and you do the things that you want to do. And if that's the case, well, you're not worshipping the king. You're not kneeling before the Lord your Maker. But maybe there are others of you who want to serve him and wants his will to be done. So you read your Bibles to find out what God would have you do. And you pray to him to ensure that you're close to him and that you know his will. And when you mess up, as no doubt often you do, as I do, we come back to him in repentance and faith and we seek his mercy and his forgiveness. And we acknowledge that it's not our rules that we've broken, it's not our law that we've broken, but we've broken his law and his rule. And we seek forgiveness and ask to be welcomed back, as it were, into his presence. That's what worshipping means. And you can't call God your God unless you live in that way, unless you have that attitude, unless he is first. Because otherwise, you're God, aren't you? If what you think matters more than what he thinks, then it's you that's God. If your rules matter more than his rules, then it's you that's God. But if you're concerned for him and for his glory, and he is first in your life, then with the psalmist, you can say he is our God. And that brings us on to verses 8 through to 11, because here we've seen now the praise of God and the worship of God, and now we have the obedience. Because the psalm ends a little strangely, doesn't it, in a way that perhaps we wouldn't be expecting. It's been such an exuberant and positive psalm up until this point. And you're thinking here, well, the psalmist is this person who's a wonderful, faithful believer, and he's calling other faithful believers to sing this psalm of praise and of worship with him. And then you get to the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. And it talks about wrath and not entering God's rest. That means not going to heaven. And maybe you think, well, this doesn't really fit in this psalm that's all about praise and all about worship. It should be a psalm that's full of exuberance and joy. And what's this doing here, maybe we feel. But this is exactly suited to this psalm. Because let's look carefully at what the psalmist is saying here. Because he's not just talking about, in general terms, that we need to make sure that we're being obedient. But he's very specific. Can you see what he says, verse 8? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion. And it's clear, isn't it, that he's got something in mind. Some historical event. Some rebellion that happened. That rebellion. Don't harden your hearts as they did then, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. What's he talking about here? What's this specific event? Well, clearly it's got to be a major event, hasn't it, that all kinds of people would know about in order to be called out in this way. And if we look at verse 10, it gives us a very big clue. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. So we're thinking now of a time when people hardened their hearts, they rebelled against God, they were in the wilderness, and it was these people's fathers. And they did it for 40 years, or the consequences lasted for 40 years at least. And there's only one event, there's only one rebellion that fits all of those descriptions, and it's the biggest rebellion of all up until this point. It's the rebellion that happened after the children of Israel had left Egypt. They're with Moses, they crossed through the Red Sea. The Red Sea had parted and through they went. The sea had closed behind them to protect them from the Egyptians that were coming before. And there they were, and they were heading for the promised land through the wilderness. It should only have taken 40 days or so, and they'd have been through the wilderness and into the promised land. And as they were traveling, what did they do? Well, just they did exactly what's said here. They rebelled against God. They stopped listening to God. They didn't want to go his way. They wanted to go their way. And at the very moment when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments so that the Israelites would know how to live, the Israelites were living in debauchery, and they were worshipping God, but they were worshipping a golden calf. And there was other rebellions that happened later, just time after time, rebellion after rebellion. Now here's the point, that the people who rebelled against God were not the Egyptians who stayed behind, but they were the people who travelled with the people of God. They were the people who looked as though they'd started on this journey of faith. They were the people who everyone thought were going to get to the promised land. They were the ones who looked the part. They were the ones who were there. And it was those people who hardened their hearts. And this is the point. And that's why this is so relevant to a congregation like this. Because even here, you are the guys who know about the Bible's message. You've heard all this before, haven't you? We all have. And to many people who are outside, they would think, well, those are the real committed Christians in clinic. The people, they're in church, many of us twice on a Sunday, and the people walking past, that's what they would think. Now, those are the guys who can be think they're going to get to heaven. But actually, it's quite possible to come along to a service of worship like this and to come week after week after week, and yet to harden your heart and to rebel against God. And that's what the psalmist is warning about. This is not a warning for the world. This is a warning for the church, for the people of God, or the people who think that they're part of the people of God. And here's what makes it all the worse. End of verse 9. They tried me, though they saw my work. You see, as they'd gone through the wilderness, I've already mentioned the Red Sea that closed behind them. What a miracle that was. How could you doubt God after that? But a generation did. He provided food for them through manna and quails. How could you doubt God after God provided like that? But they did. God gave them water in the desert out of rocks. How could you doubt God after that? But they did. He gave them commandments to live by. How could you doubt God after that? But they did. And we this evening have heard the gospel how many times? Have heard of the love of God and His faithfulness and His mercy. And we've not only heard it, but seen it, haven't we, in the lives of others? And maybe we've heard testimonies of people who've become Christians, and we've seen how men and women have changed for the better after they've been converted. And we've seen it. We've seen the reality that the Bible speaks of. We've seen lives changed. We've seen greater things than they saw in the wilderness. And yet some still doubt. And some still harden their hearts. And some still rebel against God. Verse 10 then. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. We're getting a sense here of the patience of God. 40 years in which they were able to repent. 40 years in which they were able to turn back. 40 years that they had before God finally said, enough is enough. Maybe some of you here this evening have already had more than 40 years. Others of you no near that yet. But let me be clear, if you're more than 40 years, you're in a very dangerous spot if you've yet to repent in faith. And if you've been rebelling for 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, then don't think that this 40 is a promise and you can wait until you're my age before you come to repentance. Not at all. This is not a promise. This is a reminder of how God was gracious in the past. But He's already been gracious to every one of us here, hasn't He? He's already grieved with many in this generation. And God maybe looks at some of us and says, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. They will not, they do not know my ways. So what does God do with such rebels? Isn't verse 11 so very clear? So I swore in my wrath, in my anger that is, they shall not enter my rest. What a tragedy it would be for people who've heard preaching from this pulpit, from me and from many others, who've heard the truth of the gospel, and God was to be to look at us and say, they don't know my ways. They've gone astray in their hearts. And for God to swear in His anger, they shall not enter my rest. What a waste. What a tragedy. And nobody but to blame but ourselves, would we? Nobody to blame but ourselves. So in Hebrews chapter 3 then, the writer to the Hebrews picks up these verses. And he tells us, in chapter 3 and verse 13, it's page 1063 if you want to look it up. Here's the warning from the New Testament now, from another person who's writing to people who appear to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ to all intents and purposes. And he's writing to them, verse 12, having quoted the psalm that we've just read, he says this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, none of us can take it for granted, can we? We need to encourage one another. We need to beware of sin. But then there's this encouragement, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. And then look, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You see, that's the point. Here's what the writer is saying in Hebrews. It's possible to fool some other people all of the time, but you can't fool God. And what really matters then, and how we will know who the faithful followers are and those who are just playing along, is this. those who are genuinely faithful will endure to the end. And we will have become partakers of Christ if we hold that beginning. But now there's a warning, wasn't it? Verse 16, For who, having heard, rebelled? Was it you? Who, having heard, rebelled? Is that you? Not just was it you, that was probably true of all of us in the past, but is it true now? Who was it that God was angry with? All of us in the past, but is it you now? Who is it that sinned? Well, all of us, but who's carrying the weight of that sin? Is it you? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Is it you? Well, I pray and trust that that is not yet true of you. But if you've not yet bowed the knee after countless times of hearing the gospel and knowing that you can come to Christ for repentance and forgiveness and cleansing, and if you still disobey and still rebel, how long will God hold off? I can offer no promises about the future. I can offer no promises about the future other than the promise that the Scriptures itself gives. That if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the only promise I can offer. And that's the truth that you've heard. Some of you have heard that on camp in the summer. Many of us have heard it preached here week after week after week. But what have you done with that truth? What have you done with that truth? Will you enter into the rest of God, into heaven? Oh, how heartbreaking it would be to have this glorious gospel known and yet rebel against it. Because you refuse to worship God and refuse to acknowledge Him as Lord and King. Let's pray together. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Father, help us to hear your voice, that we would not harden our hearts as our fathers did in the wilderness all those years ago. We pray, Lord, that we would not go astray. We pray instead that we would know your ways and therefore joyfully we would enter your rest. Lord, make this real to us and make this clear to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.